in the book room now? No, the first person, lady, not the second person. The first person, the first person. Zechariah, let us pray. Loving Father, we thank thee. We come to the third vision in the book of Zechariah. The third vision in the book. Repetition is the key to retention. You are not too old to learn, too old to memorize, too old to study. The oldest person in this room can learn anything you want to learn and memorize anything or retain anything you want to retain if you will simply go over it enough times. You repeat and repeat and repeat, and then you retain. This is the key to retention. And so we do not apologize for review. Review is repetition, which is an aid to retaining truth. Now, to understand the burden of the book, the meaning of the three names. First, Zechariah means what, class? God remembers, or the Lord remembers, yes. And then Berechiah means what? God will bless. And Iddo, God's appointed time. Now the three together, God will bless. God remembers, and God will bless in his appointed time. Now that's the burden of the book of Zechariah. Zechariah is called the prophet of hope, the prophet of comfort. Haggai aroused the people to do something about the building. Zechariah said, do something about your soul. You need to be close to God. You know, a lot of people can do work in the church for God and their hearts are not right. It's a poor substitute for a closer walk with God. If you're busy in your church life, that's fine, but make sure you're right with God. That's a poor substitute for a devotional life. God remembers and God will bless in his appointed time. In the first six verses, we have a sermon by Zechariah to the people of God. And after the sermon, in verse 6, we have a series of eight visions. These eight visions begin with verse 7 of chapter 1 and conclude with verse 15 of chapter 6. The visions are all connected. They all have to do with a place and people. Did you notice in the reading of Zechariah, and if you just read it through once a day, sit down and read through the 14 chapters, by the end of the month you will have read it through 30 times and you'll be surprised what you see in this book. You'll be surprised what you get the second reading that you missed the first. When you get to the 30th reading, you'll be surprised that you picked up then what you missed in 29 readings. Now as you read through, just look for the word Jerusalem. Verse 12, verse 14, verse 17, verse 19, chapter 2, verse 2, chapter 2, verse 4, chapter 2, verse 12, chapter 3, verse 2. Just read it through and underline Jerusalem. That's what the book is all about. The rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem and all that is involved in that city. Preparing a place for a people. Now, Israel is different from the church. Israel is an earthly people, and their abode will be on the earth. We, the church, are a heavenly people, and our eternal abode will not be on the earth. It will be somewhere in the heavens. There's a difference between Israel and the church. Make this distinction throughout the reading and study of your Bible. The promises given to Israel were not fulfilled in the church. They are for Israel an earthly people. There is to be a rebuilt city and a rebuilt temple, a place on the earth, Jerusalem. The land of Palestine, the home of the Jew. That is not for us. There are applications for us, but in its primary interpretation, this is what it's all about. Now, in the first vision, we have the man among the myrtle trees. The man is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ, interceding for his people Israel. Then we have the vision of the four horns in verses 18 and 19. These are the four nations responsible for the persecution and the destruction of the city, the persecuting of the people, and the slavery into which they were taken. Then there is the vision connected with the four horns of the four carpenters. And these are the four whom God raises up to overthrow the Gentile powers and to punish them for their treatment of God's people. We come now to the third vision in chapter 2. This is called the man with the measuring line. The vision of the man with a measuring line. Call him a surveyor if you want. or a man walking around with a yardstick or a tape measure. I hardly believe that the yardstick or the tape measure would be adequate. The surveyor's instrument is more logical and more practical. At any rate, he's called here the man with the measuring line in his hand. Now, what is this all about? Let me give you a simple outline of chapter 2. First of all, this is the preparation for the city of Jerusalem. The preparation for the city. The man is going about measuring to determine the bounds of the city, the future home of Israel on the earth. The preparation for the city. Who is the man who's going around measuring? We're not going into a detailed study, but he's the same as the man among the myrtle trees, the angel of Jehovah, the pre-incarnate appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. The man with the measuring rod is God the Son, God the second person in the Godhead, God's eternal Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, the purpose of the vision then is to set forth in prophecy the restoration of Jerusalem. We have the preparation for it, going around about with a surveyor's instrument to set the bounds. We have the person involved, the man with the measuring line, who is none other than the angel of Jehovah, the Lord Jesus. And the purpose is to set forth in prophecy the restoration of Jerusalem. Now let's just look at some of these things in detail. We're not going to go into much detail to identify the man with the measuring line. We did that yesterday. But there are two books that ought to be read together. One is Ezekiel and the other is Zechariah. Now remember I said there were three post-exilic or post-captivity prophets. Who are they, class? Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. They wrote post after the exile, after the captivity. There is a significant exilic prophet or captivity prophet who wrote during the 70 years captivity of Israel. And his name is Ezekiel. And you'll find that God gave many things to Ezekiel that he gave to Zechariah. Will you turn for a moment to Ezekiel chapter 40? Ezekiel chapter 40. Now, I want you to keep these two books, put a marker in Ezekiel and Zechariah, because we're going back and forth a little bit this morning. I want to read Ezekiel 40, verses 1 through 5. In the 25th year of our captivity, of our exile, they were in Babylon for how long, class? 70 years. And in the 25th year, in the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was smitten, in the selfsame day the hand of the Lord was upon me and brought me thither. Now this is Ezekiel writing. In the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel. In other words, he saw in a vision the land. Now they're out of the land. They're in Babylon. But God gave him a vision, the same as he did to Zechariah. He set me upon a very high mountain, by which was as the frame of a city on the south. And he brought me thither, and behold, there was a man, whose appearance was like the appearance of brass. Now, it wasn't a brass man. It was as the appearance of brass, with a line of flax in his hand and a measuring reed. And he stood in the gate. You see, Ezekiel had the same vision that Zechariah had. Jesus Christ was preparing for the city. He was measuring the city to set the bounds of the city. Thus, the person in the vision is none other than the angel of Jehovah, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's move to the promises proceeding from the vision. The purpose of the vision in chapter 2 is to comfort the hearts of God's people with a series of promises. Now, what promises did God give to Zechariah for the people in captivity? Let's begin now with Zechariah 2. I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold a man with a measuring line in his hand. And then said I, whither goest thou? Or, to paraphrase it, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof and what is the length thereof. Now remember that Jesus Christ is not measuring for information. He's measuring to set the bounds. He determines the bounds of Jerusalem. He's not measuring for information. He's measuring to determine. He's preparing now to determine the bounds of the city. And behold, the angel that talked with me, that's the communicating angel, went forth, and another angel went out to meet him. and said to him, Run, speak to this young man, that's Zechariah, say, Jerusalem, underline Jerusalem, it's all about Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. Now the first promise proceeding from the vision is the promise of prosperity. The promise of prosperity. Israel will extend her bounds. She's going to need more territory. Why? First, because of a growing population. Notice verse 4, for the multitude of men. You see, the last days, our earth will be marked by a population explosion. May I explain that to you in a few words? The human race is about, roughly, I don't know how old, whether 7 or 8 or 9,000 years, I'm not going to tell you how old, but I'm not in any fear of being contradicted when I say it is not less than 6,000 years old. Adam was created not less than 6,000 years ago. The population of our earth today is 3 billion, in excess of 3 billion. That means that it has taken not less than 6,000 years to accumulate 3 billion people on the earth. We've never had 3 billion people in the history of the human race. Now, the predicted population of the earth by the year of 2000, 29 years from today, is in excess of 6 billion. So that in 29 years, we are going to accumulate as many people as has taken 6,000 years to accumulate. So you see, in this last generation preceding the coming of Christ, there's to be a great population explosion, so that the present boundaries of Palestine will never hold the people. Now, God knew this. God knows everything. And way back 2,500 years ago, God said, Jesus said to Zechariah, I'm setting the bounds of the New Jerusalem. Why? Because of a population explosion in the last days, a multitude of men. And he said, and cattle therein. Now, cattle determine the wealth of a man in Old Testament times. But even in these days, cattle are essential. We have to have milk and we have to have meat. So in any land, this is an essential. Man has to get his meat and milk somehow. And in Jerusalem, there's going to be great fields for cattle raising to produce milk and meat. Thus, they need more territory. That's the mark of prosperity. So we have, first of all, the promise of prosperity. Now, just put your marker in Zechariah and look at Ezekiel, chapter 36. Now, don't lose these places because we'll be going back and forth a little bit. Ezekiel, chapter 36, and I want to read only two verses. God gave to Ezekiel some of the same information that he gave to Zechariah. He says in Ezekiel 36:10, For behold, I am for you, and I will turn unto you, and ye shall be tilled and sown, and I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, even all of it, and the cities shall be inhabited, and the wastes shall be builded. I will multiply men upon you. So we have here a prediction through Ezekiel that there will be a population explosion in the last days. So we have here the promise of prosperity. Now that's one of the promises in the vision. So Zechariah is the prophet of hope. He's the prophet of comfort. Now as we move along in the study of the literal interpretation, I want to apply the spiritual lesson to our lives. When we receive the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive at that time the promise of prosperity. Every Christian is a prosperous person. Ephesians 1:3 says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In 2 Peter 1:3, we have the same truth. We have been begotten unto an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. You see, dear Christians, when we become God's children, we become God's heirs, and we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We are truly a prosperous people. Philippians 4:19, My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. You say, Brother Strauss, do you need anything? If I said I did, I'd lie to you. Now, there might be some Christians who would take advantage of that. I'm not saying there are. I said there might be. And just as soon as somebody with a little money comes and says, do you need something? Boy, they'd have a need ready for you. You see. Whether they had the need or not, they'd manufacture one. Now, personally, I don't have any needs. There's some things I want, but they're not needs. But I can testify to you today, I do not have a single need. You see, my father's rich, and I can put a requisition in any time I have a need, and God has promised to supply my need. Now, what is true of God's people Israel in the future when they recognize the Messiah, which they haven't done as yet, is true in a very practical sense in the heart and life of every child of God now. We are a prosperous people. I don't think we ought to walk around down in the mouth as though God were dead and we were the recipients of nothing. Beloved, we have every blessing to lay hold of. We're a rich people in Christ. So you have, first of all, the promise of prosperity. Secondly, in verse 5, the promise proceeding from the vision is the promise of protection. The promise of protection, verse 5. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire. Now, this may strike some of you as something that you might not have heard before, but I do not believe that the New Jerusalem will be a walled city. It is going to be a city without a wall. The present boundaries of Jerusalem are going to be extended. Now, a city without a wall is a city without protection. But you see, God said, I will be unto her a wall of fire. God will be the wall. He's going to protect his people so that God is not only the provision for his people, but he is the protection for his people. It's a wonderful thing for us to know that for every enemy that rises up against the people of God, God has a power adequate and equal to that enemy power to overthrow it. There are four horns, but there are four carpenters, four smiths. There are four nations who rise up to punish God's people, but there are four smiths who rise up to beat those nations on the anvil, beat them to a pulp. They've all disappeared, you see. They don't survive today. God protects his people. God's not only my provision, God is my protection. Now, this is what God is going to be to his people. Notice he says he'll protect them with a wall of fire. A wall of fire. Let's turn back to the book of Exodus for just a moment. The second book in your Bible, the book of Exodus, and find the 13th chapter. The 13th chapter of the book of Exodus. I want to read, beginning with verse 20. Exodus chapter 13 and verse 20. And they took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Etham in the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of what? Fire, to give them light, to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Now turn one page in your Bible to chapter 14, and will you look at verse 19? And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, who was leading the people? Jesus. How was he leading them? By a pillar of fire. Went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. Now watch it. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. It was a cloud of darkness to them, to the Egyptians. They didn't see it. God revealed himself by that pillar of fire only to his people. The enemies didn't see it. They couldn't track down the Israelites. God was protecting them supernaturally by a pillar of fire, and the enemies didn't even see it. The enemies of God can't see anything that's spiritual. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. If you're suffering through this meeting unsaved, I know what you're thinking. That rambling idiot up there is speaking all Greek to me. Of course, that's the way God said it would be. Do you know why you don't understand the message of life? Because you're spiritually dead. You can't follow the light of God's word. It's not for the enemies of God. God never gives light to a man who chooses to walk in darkness. John 3:19 says, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. You see, when one rejects the light that God gives him, God never gives more light until we respond to the light that he's already given. And the unbeliever is in darkness. He has no leadership from God. The enemies couldn't see the pillar of fire. It was the protection for the people of God. God in the flame. Hebrews 12:29, our God is a consuming fire. He's the God of the fires. Back in the early chapters of Exodus, God appeared in a flame, a bush that burned with fire. The presence of God in the fire. That's God's protection for his people. So God's going to hover over the city of Jerusalem in the millennial age, and Israel will know something of the protection of the Lord. Now, will you turn just briefly to Isaiah chapter 4? I won't keep you long here, but I do want you to see two verses. Isaiah chapter 4. When you found that fourth chapter, just two verses, and I believe I want the fifth verse. Yes. Now, here's a picture of the New Jerusalem. Isaiah 4, 5 and 6. And the Lord will create. That word upon should be over. The Lord will create over every dwelling place of Mount Zion. Well, this is Jerusalem. And upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night. Isaiah is prophesying of the New Jerusalem. For upon or over all the glory shall be a defense or a cover. And there shall be a tabernacle or a canopy for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge and for a covert from storm and from rain. It's going to be protection for the city. At that time, Israel will have recognized Jesus Christ. The prophecy of Isaiah 53 will be fulfilled. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. That's a prophecy yet unfulfilled. That's what Israel will say when Jesus comes again. And they see the marks of crucifixion in his hands and his feet and side. Then they will look at the Messiah and say, all these years we rejected him. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. They will embrace him as the Messiah. Then they will know his protection. They don't have it today. The Jew doesn't know anything of God's provision and God's protection. But you know, beloved, we know it. We know it. I believe that a man or a woman who is a Christian in the will of God is immortal until his work is done, and all the demons of hell can never touch us in the will of God. I was just looking at the book about Harry Ballback. This is a life story that if the world got this, they could make a movie. Hollywood would produce a movie. This kid went to the jungles with a young bride and was shot at by Indians, and they hunted him down for weeks. He was lost in the jungles for weeks. Came out with a heavy growth of beard and hair. Weeks he was there. Shot at, hunted by Indians. Why, it's an unusual thing, a rare thing, for a missionary to be hunted down by a whole tribe of Indians and ever come out alive. Harry didn't know those jungles. But God wasn't finished with him, and he was in the will of God. And there weren't enough Indians in South America to kill Harry Ballback, because God wasn't finished with him yet. Amen? That's the same protection you have, Christian. The same protection I have. That which God has provided for Israel, for Jerusalem in that day, is ours by faith today. So we enjoy the provision of the Lord and the protection of the Lord. So we have two things in the vision: the promise of prosperity, the promise of protection. Now let's look at a third thing in the vision in verse 5. There is the promise of God's presence. The promise of God's presence. He says, I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall. Now, how will God be unto her a wall? Verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. I will dwell in the midst of thee. Israel has not known the presence of God. Israel has not known anything about Jehovah God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the angel of Jehovah. They have no time for him. They're not enjoying these blessings now. These are millennial blessings. When the people have returned to the land recognizing Christ, they're returning to the land now. There's a national revival. There's an industrial revival. There's an agricultural revival. There is an educational revival. There is a scientific revival. There is a military revival in Israel, but there's no spiritual revival. They don't have Christ. So they're not ready for this yet. And they won't be ready until Jesus comes back again and they recognize him as their Messiah. I pastored in a little town in Bristol, Pennsylvania for 18 years. It's now quite a city, but when I went there some 31 or 32 years ago, there were just 12,000 people in the town. And Mill Street was the main shopping street of Bristol. And one Monday morning, I went down, I don't know whether it was to pay an electric bill or something, but I was walking along the main street, and a Jewish merchant was standing outside of his store. And I said, good morning. He said, good morning. He said, aren't you the reverend, that reverend's up at that church on Green Lane? And I said, yes, sir. And he said, what kind of a church is that? I said, well, it's really an independent church, but it's called a Baptist church. He said, what do the Baptists believe? Well, I said, first, our whole ministry is based upon Jesus. And at the very mention of Jesus, he turned and spit on the sidewalk. Now, I didn't tie it in at the time. I figured maybe the guy had a bad taste in his mouth, and he just spit. And so I went on to tell him, and I said, now, for example, last night I was preaching from the 14th chapter of John where Jesus said, and as soon as I said Jesus, he turned and spit again. And every time I mentioned Jesus or Christ, he spit. The guy must have run out of saliva. He spit about 20 times. Literally, this is what happened. And then it dawned on me that he didn't know Jesus, and he believed that Jesus Christ was a false Messiah, that he was not their Messiah. And he literally hated Christ. Now, sincerely, he was sincere, but he was sincerely wrong. You see, you can be sincere, but be sincerely wrong. It is not enough to be sincere. You have to be right in your sincerity. Now, that dear man was sincere, but he was sincerely wrong. And he spit all over his own sidewalk because I mentioned Jesus. But the day will come when the Jews will not do that to Jesus. They will recognize him as their Messiah. They do not enjoy the presence of the Lord. Now, your Bible is open. At least I hope you kept the marker in Ezekiel. Let's come back to that 11th chapter. 11th chapter of Ezekiel. Now, Ezekiel saw the presence of the Lord depart from Israel. Ezekiel 11, verse 22. Then did the cherubims lift up their wings, and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel, which is the presence of God, God's glory is his presence, was over above them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city. Now, Ezekiel is referring to the overthrow of Jerusalem in his day at the time of the captivity. He said, God's glory has left Jerusalem. The presence of the Lord is no longer with us. And so Zechariah receives the prophecy that one day God's glory will return. Notice verse 5 of Zechariah 2. God said, for I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. The glory of God is the presence of God. So God's presence will return to Israel. Now let's apply this to our own lives. You know, beloved, when we trust the Lord Jesus Christ, we have his presence always. God has never left me. Do you know what Jesus said about the coming of the Holy Spirit? In John 14, 15, and 16, he said, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will abide with you for how long? Forever. I've been saved for 44 years, and the Holy Spirit has never left me. He can't leave me. Do Do you know that if I, as a Christian, could ever go to hell, the Holy Spirit would have to go to hell with me? Jesus said, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will abide with you forever. I have had God's presence with me for 44 years. Now, I want to confess something to you. There have been some days when I didn't feel saved. I've had some pretty low days in 44 years. I've had my heart broken a few times. I've spent some hours weeping in my Christian experience. And I have to confess, I felt mighty alone sometimes. But as I look back on my Christian experience, I want to thank God for the fulfillment of the promise of my Savior when He said, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." I've had Him with me for 44 years, the presence of the Lord. You won't go away without Him when you leave here if you're saved. Romans 8:9, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. Living in your body, if you're saved, is God the Holy Spirit. You have His presence going with you. Now this will be fulfilled in Israel at the beginning of the millennial age, so that the presence, the promise of His presence, is here. I want to direct you to the last verse in the book of Ezekiel. This is a little gem. This is a little gem. Ezekiel has 48 chapters, and I want you to notice the very last verse in Ezekiel. Jim, hand me that book again, will you, please? Thank you. Verse 35. It was round about 18,000 measures. This is the city. He's giving the measurement of the gates here. Now, he goes into great detail. Ezekiel gives you the measurement of everything. It was round about 18,000 measures, and the name of the city from that day shall be... What will be the name of the new city, class? You know what that is in the Hebrew? Jehovah Shammah. S-H-A-M-M-A-H. In this little book, The First Person, I've expounded the Hebrew names of God. And the last chapter in the book is Jehovah Shammah, an exposition of the presence of the Lord. The Lord is there. This is one of God's names, the presence of the Lord. How wonderful to know that we never walk alone, for He is with us. You'll have some lonely moments in the days and weeks and months and years ahead if the Lord doesn't come. But Christian, cultivate the practice of the presence of God. Commune with Him daily. You will never, never be alone. Now, I sometimes live a lonely life. Now, please don't feel sorry for me when I tell you what I'm going to tell you. But I'm with people all of the time. I think last year I spoke over 450 times, and I have only one day of the week where I sometimes do not preach, and that's my traveling day on Saturday. Occasionally, Mrs. Strauss and I get very spiritual, and we live a separated life. We're that way now. She's in California. I'm in New York. But already this year, we were separated for 9 weeks. And you have no idea what that means to me. I don't know about you men, but I need my wife. I'm just that way. Maybe I'm a big sissy. Maybe there are a few other things about me that I won't mention in public, but I need my wife. I just feel that I need her. And 9 weeks... living out of a suitcase, after a while, becomes a pretty lonely life. I could leave a meeting like this, where everybody is with you, studying the Bible, finish the meeting and have 50 people come up and tell me how wonderful the Word of God was to them, and go back to my motel room and flop on the bed and cry like a baby. Do you believe that? Well, that's true. That's true. He can be very lonely, but I never went to sleep without an awareness of the presence of the Lord. He made up for that loneliness. He just filled that gap. Now, don't pity me. I'm the most contented man in this room. I wouldn't trade places with anyone. I wouldn't trade places, certainly not with President Nixon. He can have his. Now, I'm in the will of God. I'm happy. I am contented. Believe me. God led me into the work that I'm doing. But I tell you, dear friends, I need the presence of the Lord. I need the presence of the Lord. I'll let you in on a little side story. I went to a motel. I'm not going to tell you where or when, not too long ago. I checked in, and I was not in my motel 10 minutes. I was picked up in an airport, driven to the motel. I was unpacking my bag, and there was a knock on the door. And I opened the door, and there were two young women soliciting, wanted to come into my room, you see. I got that door shut and locked mighty fast. I was so glad I had somebody with me who could really help me, the presence of the Lord. Now, you're going to face your times, your times of loneliness, your times of temptation, your times of testing. Cultivate the practice of the presence of God. Part of the millennial blessing for Israel is the promise of His presence. God said, I'll be in the midst of you. We have it now. We don't wait for the millennial blessing. We enjoy the presence of the Lord now. All right, let's move on. Let's move on. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. Remember now, you leave Word of Life, you'll get down as far as Albany, and that front tire will blow out. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. He's there. You get a telephone call, and somebody says, come home. Mama is desperately sick. And you say, my soul, take comfort, the Lord is there. Never leave you nor forsake you. We have Him now. We have Him now. Now the next promise issuing from the vision, the memory line, as He describes the coming Jerusalem, is the promise of punishment for the enemies of Israel. The promise of punishment for the enemies of Israel, verses 8 and 9. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath He sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. Now this is the angel of the Lord speaking here in verse 8. Doesn't seem so, but I'll show you and prove it to you in a minute. Look, He says in verse 9, the Lord of hosts hath sent me. How can the Lord of hosts send the Lord of hosts? How can God send God? God the Father sent God the Son. This is one of the great texts on the deity of Christ. Christ is God, you see. The Father sends the Son. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, verse 8, that's God the Son, after the glory hath He sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, the nations that overthrew you and took you into captivity. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of His, God's eye. You know what the apple of the eye is? What is it? The pupil. You are a good pupil. That's true. The apple of the eye is the pupil of the eye. It's the most sensitive part of the eye. You get the slightest irritation that touches the pupil of your eye and you got trouble. That old eye begins to bat and wink and you begin to rub it and get a handkerchief and you try to wash it out. It's irritating. The slightest thing will irritate the pupil of the eye. Do you know when an enemy of God's people afflict or persecute God's people, it's like poking a finger in God's eye, and God says, I don't like that. I don't like that. Now, God permitted the Babylonians to overthrow Israel. It was in the plan of God, but they carried it too far. This is what God objected to. For example, did you notice verse 15 of chapter 1? God said, I'm very sore displeased with the heathen, with the Gentile nations. I'm angry with them. He said, I was but a little displeased, that is, with my people. And they, the Gentiles, helped to forward the affliction. They went too far with it. They carried it too far. I never intended for them to be so mean and bitter to my people. They carried it too far. And God said, I'm angry. You overstepped your bounds. You poked your finger in my eye, and I don't like it. I learned a great lesson from this. I think I can leave vengeance with God. Buddy, if you hurt me, you hurt God. I don't have to take matters into my own hands and clobber you back. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. I think it's a sign of growing up when we can leave the judgment with the Lord, when we don't take matters into our own hands. It's a mark of spiritual maturity. I think children are given to this. We have two boys. They're 9 years apart. We have a son 30 and a son 39. And naturally, 9 years apart is pretty rough on both of them. And the older boy oftentimes would take the matter of punishing the younger one. He thought he did something he shouldn't do. He'd spank him. I'd have to say, now look, bud, don't you hit John again. That's not your prerogative. If you hit John, I'm going to have to hit you. There's only one person in this house who's allowed to do any hitting, and I'm the guy. Don't you take matters into your own. But Daddy, he did thus and so. Maybe he did, but that's not your job to punish him. Don't ever do it again. If I see you hit him, I'm going to hit you. You may come and tell me, and I'll determine whether he should be punished, but don't you do it. You see, when we take the matter of judgment into our own hands, it's a mark of childishness. We aren't growing up. It's good to leave these things with God. God can do a more effective job of spanking people than we can. When God takes somebody to the woodshed, he really pours it on in his way. Vengeance is mine, I'll repay, saith the Lord. There's protection for the people of God because God will punish his enemies in his time. I think we ought to learn this at home, too. Huh? Wouldn't it make home life a little better if we just didn't judge one another and crack back at one another and have to have the last word? You know, some people pride themselves and say, well, I guess I'm just built that way. I have to give you a piece of my mind. I think some folks have given away so many pieces they don't have much mind left. Leave it with the Lord. God can do a better job of spanking than we can, and he'll do it in his time. It's much easier on us if we don't do it. We don't get emotionally upset. And you say, but you don't know what she said about me. That's all right. God will take care of her. Don't you be guilty of the same thing she did. Leave it with the Lord. So we have here in the vision the promise of the punishment for the persecutors and the tormentors of God's dear people Israel. By the way, the apple of the eye is not an isolated thing here. Perhaps you ought to check out one other verse before we conclude our meditation in Deuteronomy. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, chapter 32. Chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32, and it is verses 9 and 10 that I want you to see. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He, God, found him in a desert land and in the waste howling wilderness, and he led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the what, class? The apple of his eye. That's how tender we are to God. We are to God as the apple of his eye. And when folks injure us, when the devil attacks us, it's like sticking a finger in God's eye, and God says, I'll take care of it for you. Just leave it with me. Leave it with me. We're precious to God. We're a treasure. It cost God so much to save us. It didn't cost us anything to get saved. Cost God so much to save us, the blood of his son. And God said, you're my special treasure. I find great delight in you. And if the enemy attacks you, you just leave it with me. I'm on your side, God says, because you chose to be on my side. Well, it's good to leave word of life with the Lord like that in our hearts, isn't it? Amen? Amen. Wonderful. Well, we didn't get very far, but we're pecking away at Zechariah. And if we just get started and get the key to it and see that all of these visions have to do with the same ultimate goal, the millennium, the millennial picture for Israel and Jerusalem, and apply the lessons as we go along, apply them to our own hearts, we're going to find great blessing indeed. Let's have a word of prayer. Loving Father, we thank thee for the blessings of thy word. And Lord, I want to thank thee for the encouragement the word has been to my own heart today. And I pray that thou wilt do the same for these, my brothers and sisters in Christ. Help us all to grow up a little bit more for having been fed on the bread from heaven. And again, dear Lord, if there should be anyone, and I don't know, but thou knowest, who isn't saved, we do pray that that one will truly come to know our Lord Jesus Christ, for we ask this in his holy name. Amen.